Hey, everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this video. I once again have my friend Nate with me. Nate, say hi to everyone.
Hey, guys.
So what we're going to be doing in this video is recording some more things related to the topic of King James Gnosticism. And so you can see on your screen, we have an agenda that we're going to be following to keep ourselves organized here. But if you haven't already done so, it might be helpful to you to go back and watch the first five videos that we recorded in this series. And those were posted in December of 2024. King James Bible Gnosticism is the name of the series. We're going to be continuing on with that in this video and then a few more to follow. So since making our videos last December, Gary Roverino has doubled down on his cultic practices related to gematria, Kabbalism, and some of the things that he was doing. And recently he's made a series of videos on the He-She King James Version Bibles, and he's introduced several new ideas and practices into his mix of doctrinal, theological, logical, and mathematical errors that Nate and I felt warranted further discussion. So before we get into some new business, just to sort of run down some old business, recap a couple things for the benefit of those who might just be joining us now. So before we talk about any of the new aspects of Gary's argumentation, it seems prudent to kind of identify what we covered in the first series. So there were five videos in the first series. The first one was awareness of Gary Roverino, and we discussed how our awareness of him came through the YouTube ministry of Hillview Baptist Church. The second video was on math and numerology. The third video was on Gary's apostolic and prophetic claims. Fourth, we looked at his statements regarding the Apocrypha. And then in the fifth video, we looked at gematria and Kabbalism and how Gary's argumentation about these items is just an extension of what Gail Ripplinger argued for in An Awe of Thy Word. So moving on Wednesday, okay, a couple of other old business items that we just want to touch base on before we move on. And that's on Wednesday, December 18, 2024, Gary's first book, Concealed from Christians for the Glory of God, was removed from Gail Ripplinger's website. Okay, now Gail had offered that book for sale for quite a long time. We showed that in the fifth video, and she offered it for sale under the other authors or other King James authors section of the website. We can see this right here, other KJV authors, and you can see that she is promoting these books as sources you can trust, enjoy, and grow with as far as your understanding of the King James Bible. And here was Gary's first book for sale there on that website. Now, as of right now, we have not received any further information from AV Publications as to why Gary Roverino's book was removed from the website on that date. That date of December 18 also just happens to be the date that the third video in our first series on the apostolic and prophetic claims aired. So it would be nice to know why that book is no longer being offered for sale on the AV Publications website. Okay. Another old business item that we just want to mention is that since we brought this up in the first iteration of this conversation, and that is that currently the Hillview Baptist Church YouTube channel remains a conduit for the dissemination of Gary's teachings, and all of his sermon videos remain on that channel. And Nate, I think you'll recall, as will our other listeners, that was the way we got exposure to Gary, right? Was through listening to messages that were on the Hillview Baptist Church YouTube page.
Yeah.
Anything you want to add there?
Yeah, looking at that, I would say not only did Gail have it on there and promoted it, but we saw even in the comment sections where people said, Gail personally told me get this book. So, you know, we definitely have seen that she was promoting it, and it would be interesting to know why she is no longer selling or promoting it.
Correct. And as I just said, Gary's material still continues to be available on the Hillview Baptist Church website. Now, the other thing about that that's interesting, okay, is that on Wednesday, December 25, 2024, the pastor of Hillview Baptist Church preached a sermon titled Preaching My Conscience, in which he came out very, very strongly against the Apocrypha, which we know is now one of Gary's sort of hallmark things that he's arguing for, and I'll let you address that in the next section, Nate. But the pastor of Hillview Bible Church at the 21 minute 41 second mark, he speaks to the Apocrypha. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but he says, people ask me about the Apocrypha. I believe there are things in the Apocrypha that are laughable to a Bible believer. So again, you can see that's a negative understanding of the Apocrypha. For example, the idea of giving to the poor can purge away your sins is not supported by either testament. It is not in either testament. He says it's nice for Roman Catholic doctrine if you're Mother Teresa. He says around 22 minute 47 second mark, I told people all the time that I've read the New Testament Apocrypha to have a good laugh. He talks about how the King James translators and King James called it Apocrypha, didn't think it was scripture, and they put it in here, he says, under pressure of the bishops of the English Church, the Church of England. And then he says at the end, but for what I remember, the King James translators had seven objections to the Apocrypha being included. He's referring there, I think, to something that was said by Alistair McClure, or Alexander McClure, excuse me. And then everybody wants my opinion, so here it is. Why aren't the words, that blood was shed, enough? What I'm telling you is that it's not pure and therefore cannot be a part of the word, be the word of God. Everybody wanted my opinion. You got it. And so on old business, we recap what the talking points were. We want to touch base on the situation with AV Publications. And then what seems to be a contradiction here between coming out against the teaching on the Apocrypha here by Hillview Baptist Church, but then still being a conduit to offer the teachings of Gary on their website. So before you tackle new business, Nate, do you have anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, I just jumped on the Hillview Baptist Church YouTube channel, typed in Gary, and yes, currently right now as of filming, they still have several of Gary's videos up that I'm looking at right now. The other issue, though, as I'm interested in, is when you were reading that quote, it occurred to me that a lot of Gary's videos recently have been answering those objections. So
yeah, they have.
I wonder if Gary's not responding to that, and given some other information we came across recently, I'd be very interested to see what happens with Hillview's view on that in the future.
Yeah, I would agree. I would agree. So with that said, Nate, you want to take us kind of through what we perceive to be the new business?
Yeah. So as we did those videos, and we've been kind of keeping our feelers in it a little bit, and there were some things that stones that were left unturned from before. We dealt with a lot in that, but there were some stuff that we've seen recently that just kind of blew us away again, and not in a great way. But we have here that Gary has doubled down on the methodology and argumentation that we evaluated in the original five videos in the series. So he's going full bore now. I mean, I don't think hardly any videos he's done recently have anything to do with the gospel, or, you know, just Bible doctrine or teaching, you know, systematically through anything. It's all just gematria, numerology, you know, this Gnostic stuff. Like every video it seems like he's putting out is just completely into that. You know, he's gone all the way in. So he had recently videos on the King James He and She Bibles, which he did, I think, a four-part series on that.
Well, it's only three right now. As I checked this morning, as of right now, it's still a three-part series, but he says it's going to be a four-part series, so I don't know what the delay is on getting part four done. But
okay. Yeah, the mystifying, he's got several. So he had a demystifying the Apocrypha, where he goes through the lying angel stuff, the purging your sin stuff. So he's like, it looks like he's answering some of these critics in these videos. He does one where he adds to Brandon Peterson's truth about a miracle in Christ. He does these genealogy videos showing Jesus and King James, and uses a bunch of the Apocrypha genealogy stuff. And then he had one recently about God's two counting system, with and without the Apocrypha, and does the human hand 1611 thing again. It does a bunch of videos. So there was a whole bunch more added to it. And in one of those videos, I forget which one it is, but he warns his viewers to be careful who you call a Gnostic. So he comes right out and he's like, hey, you know, I'm not a Gnostic heretic. Be careful who you're calling a Gnostic, because I'm not one of those guys. So he's not a, he claims he's not a Gnostic while he's using all kinds of Gnostic stuff and then now introducing even more secret knowledge tools recently to develop his unique doctrine. So yeah. And we're going to be dealing with all of these in the videos coming up. He expanded the argumentation and now included anagrams, which we touched on, I think, in the last couple. He did briefly. Briefly in his most recent book with the James Destee thing. So we're going to talk about the anagrams again, because he does a whole bunch more of those recently. The 1611 hand revelation, that's going to be a separate video. That's not going to be in this video. But the counting system, we'll have to touch on the hand for a minute. He uses this abacus to justify multiple counting systems. We'll briefly touch on that. He starts talking about the 1611 marginal symbols, the marginal notes that the translators use to show, you know, different translational options and things like that. Starts saying that they have coded language in them. What else? That one will be, I think, in this one. He introduces ciphers. He says that the text has a whole bunch of ciphers in it that you have to use. And obviously, ciphers are the mathematical coded language used to hide meaning. Again, this doesn't sound cult-like at all, that we have all these ciphers and different ways of counting and everything else. And then we have the he and she Bible stuff, which is going to be, I think, two different videos. This one, but we'll cover that as well. But yeah, that one's an odd one where he says that the 1611 he and she Bible, which we'll cover in more detail what that even means, but basically these became genders of the Bible. And then these two 1611 King James Bibles, one male, one female, had Bible relations. Children. They knew each other. They knew each other in the biblical sense and had a whole bunch of baby King James Bibles from that union. So yeah, that doesn't sound like Kabbalism at all.
Yeah, I would agree. The only thing I want to just circle back to that you just said, this one here on genealogies, the genealogy here that he was talking about was the one in the beginning. It was like a 32-page genealogy at the beginning of the 1611 King James Bible. That was what he was talking about in this video, genealogy drawings. The only thing I'm going to mention about that, because we opted not to include that in the series, is that most of the verses that are taken from that aren't even from a King James Bible. They're either from a Geneva Bible or they're from the creator of the genealogy's own renderings and readings in some cases. So we're not going to get bogged down in that. So Nate, I am going to talk next about anagrams. So as we look at the list here that Nate just went through, anagrams, in this video, I'm going to lead off talking about that. Nate's going to talk about the abacus, the marginal symbols, and then the ciphers before this video is out. So what I've done, in his newest book, 1611, Call of God to Translate the King James Bible, Gary adds anagrams to his brand of 1611 defense, okay? And so what I've done is I've taken some screenshots here from the EPUB version of the book, okay? Now notice what he says. He says, the English language is further made up of over 100 literary devices. Here are just some that God has masterfully spoken into his 1611 King James Bible to secure the preeminence of authorship. So I don't dispute the fact, I don't think you would either, Nate, that the Bible is a literary book and that it uses a lot of different types of literature, types of linguistic devices as far as communicating information. You would agree with that, I think.
I agree with that. And it's important even to recognize that that occurs in the Bible. You know, even a literal approach that us dispensationalists takes that into consideration, that there are play on words and things like that.
Right. So then he gives this list of all the different literary devices that are used in the King James Bible. And I want to direct your attention right here to the end. The last one he gives in the list is anagram. Okay. Mm-hmm. And then he says, there is also no greater book written which exemplifies and extols these literary devices and many more literary devices than the 1611 King James Bible. Okay. So that was from page 22. If you go to the next page, page 23, he says, an anagram is a literary device of taking the letters of a word and by rearranging them, you draw out another word that are within that word. Have you forgotten so soon that God loves to put things inside of things? So he likes to say this a lot, that God hides things in other things, and he views anagrams as sort of in this lane of God putting things inside of things.
Right. Yeah, I would just highlight the "this is what God likes to do" statement, because as we go through some of these quotes, and as you guys think back on some of the prior videos and videos we got going forward, that's a theme that's going to come up a lot. And it's important that this is the way God does it. God does it this way.
Yeah. So Gary's claiming to know how God does things without showing how he knows this.
Right.
So the following websites define an anagram as follows. So we got a couple different sources here. The first one is Merriam-Webster, a word or phrase made by transposing the letters of another word or phrase. The word "secure" is an anagram of "rescue," Merriam-Webster. And then dictionary.com, a word, phrase, or sentence formed from another by rearranging its letters. "Angel" is an anagram of "glean." Okay, so you get the concept of an anagram, right? Now, Gary views anagrams as a legitimate practice for proving the 1611 is inspired. So he uses anagrams now in his argumentation for this. And consider the cover of the book, okay? And this is also on page 151 and page 15. So notice he's got Psalm 29:4, "the voice of the Lord is full of majesty." And then he rearranges the letters here to say "Jamesisty." Okay. Now, my problem with this is that "Jamesisty" is not a word. It's a made up word. You can't go to a dictionary and find the word "Jamesisty" in the dictionary. Right. It's a word that Gary is making up by playing with the letters in the word "majesty" from Psalm 29:4. Okay. So in the following second example from page 15, Gary does not use all the letters in the word "inspiration." So you see, this is how he spells inspiration, and he's trying to draw out the idea of spirit, right? That spirit is in the word inspiration, okay? And if you take the letters exactly as they are, they don't even spell spirit, okay? The letters in inspiration are not used in the extracted anagram. So there's these letters, I-N-A-I-O-N here. All these letters here aren't even used in the anagram that he's going to extract out of this. All right. And we see here, and we observe that Gary is merging anagrams and numerology together in this argument. So let's look at the argument. Okay. He says inspiration. So here's what I had, right? And you rearrange, you spell the word spirit. Well, I guess you can do that if you add this I to it as well, but he's taking these letters out to spell spirit, and you'll notice he's not using all the letters, right? And then he quotes 2 Timothy 3:16 about all scripture being given by inspiration of God. Then he says the word of God preserved by the Holy Ghost, spirit in English, in the 1611 King James Bible is literally preserved in this word. So then he takes inspiration and he counts from the beginning of the alphabet that P is the 16th letter from the beginning of the alphabet, and that Z, and that it's the 11th letter from the end of the alphabet. And of course, this all equals 1611.
And what does that mean?
What's
the significance of that?
He says, yes, the 16th letter from the beginning of the alphabet is the 11th letter from the ending of the alphabet, and that is P. And that letter is right there in the word inspiration, telling you which Bible is the inspired Bible.
But so is I-N-S-R-A-T-O-N-N. So what?
I'm not sure what he means here, right? So is he saying that the King James is the only Bible to use the word inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16? Because of that, you know, this is the 16th, 11th letter. But here's my thing again, Nate. What verse tells you to do that?
Right. Yeah, and that's what we keep having to keep coming back to here. Let's see. King James. Let's look in the ESV a minute. Go.
Yeah, well, you tell me when you... It probably says God breathed or something, maybe.
Yeah, God breathed out in the ESV.
Probably NIV says the same thing, I'm assuming. A lot of them probably say God breathed.
New King James says inspired, though, so that must be the word of God.
Because the P, so like it's NLT, just silly.
The New Living Translation uses inspired.
So the point then, Nate, is like, what exactly is the argument here? Right. It's not clear in what he's saying. In God's ability, he can merge. Now watch, he can merge anagrammically the letters also with numbers. So now we see the numerology morphing into anagrams, and the two of them now creating a linkage that now Gary can kind of use to say and argue whatever he wants to argue.
Yeah.
So I did some looking into the legitimate use of anagrams, okay? And I looked at Grammarly.com, which is a proper, popular grammar assistance tool. And this is what it says about anagrams, quoting from the website. It says, how do anagrams work? Anagrams are conceptually straightforward. There are only two rules to determine if something is an anagram. The anagram must spell something comprehensible. Otherwise, it's just gibberish. So it has to spell a real word, right?
Right.
And all of the letters from the original text need to be used to make the new word. So there's two rules for a legitimate anagram. Number one, it has to spell something legitimate that's real. It's not gibberish. It's comprehensible. And number two, it has to use all the letters in the original word. Well, you can see with the Jamesesty example that we already saw that that's just a totally made up word, right? So Gary's breaking the rules for anagrams while he's saying that you need these things to understand the Bible and why the King James 1611 is the word of God. Now, let's be clear here right now, Nate, before we go any further. Do you believe that the King James Bible 1611 is God's word for English speaking people?
Absolutely.
And so do I. So this is not an attack on the King James in these videos. These videos are designed to question the argumentation that is being used to support all this.
Right.
Go ahead.
When we said that up in the P1, I forgot to highlight, he does say that God has the ability, last paragraph under there, God has the ability, he can merge anagrams or anagrammatically the letters also with numbers. So there again, that's God doing it again. God is the one merging letters and numbers, not me, not Gary. It's God.
Right. So he has to be having some sort of extra biblical instruction about how this works, which then goes back to the video that we covered in the third video in the first series on the apostolic and prophetic claims, right?
Right.
So likewise, the litdevice.com website spells out the following two rules for anagrams. When developing your anagram, there are two rules you must remember. The new word or phrase must spell something understandable. No made-up words or gibberish allowed. All the letters of the original word or phrase must be used, okay?
Right.
So if we just look at the grammatical rules for the legitimate use of anagrams as a literary device, okay, Gary's use of anagrams is violating the valid literary use of anagrams in the following two ways. Number one, he's making up words like Jamesesty, which is not a word. And number two, he fails to use all the letters in the word.
Right.
So
there's only two rules and he's breaking both of them.
Correct. For the legitimate use of anagrams as a literary device, right?
Right.
So more importantly than Gary's failure to follow proper literary standards for anagrams is what verse in the King James Bible speaks of using anagrams to interpret scripture. The answer is there isn't one. No such verse exists. So the practice of doing this is wholly unscriptural. There is no verse that instructs the Bible student to do this type of thing that Gary is engaging in.
Right.
So Gary can marshal, and here's my problem, Nate, is that Gary can marshal these arbitrary methodologies, numerology, gematria, anagrams, ciphers, which you're going to talk about later on, to make whatever argument he needs to make to try to rescue his enterprise in whatever way he feels he needs to do so.
Absolutely. Yeah, and I think that's why we see the lack of following any set of rules or structure normally is because he's leaving himself out by leaving it ambiguous without rules. He can't ever have someone challenge him and say, hey, you broke your rules. So that's why he's not setting himself any rules. He's just playing fast and loose with everything.
Right. And we see this now in a more recent video. Okay. Consider the following example from a recent video, Numbers Part 5. In the Word of God, understanding numbers. And at the 12-minute, 12-second mark, he starts talking about anagrams. He talks here about learning anagrams and how God uses them. So God uses them. There it is again. And he's got three types of anagrams that he's using. So he talks about a full anagram. And then he says, and I've been accused when I express to you anagrams or words within words of not fulfilling the rule of anagram to use every single letter. And in full transparency, I'm the one that left that in a comment.
Yeah.
Rather than make videos against me about that, if you would have sought me out, you would have learned something about God and his rules for anagrams.
Oh, there's God again.
So his rules, not mine. Yeah. Gary knows God's rules for anagrams. He's not showed us from a verse how he knows this.
Right.
So how do we know that this is legitimate in any way, shape, or form? Okay.
Right.
He goes on to say he does use full letter anagrams. Okay. And I just have, how does Gary know this in the absence of clear verses? I've sort of already said that, right? So he goes to this and he starts talking about a full anagram and how he gives an example of a full anagram and no one can gainsay him because the King James Bible is the word of a king, and where the word of the king is, there's power. Very common King James only argument to cite that verse and make that argument. My only question is then what do you do with the 1593 Great Bible, which is also, supported and endorsed by King Henry VIII.
Right.
But he is the God of anagrams, and anagrams are not limited to man's restricted definition of them. So then this is a screenshot from the video. So he's got the full anagram, Jerusalem spells James rule. And then he's got the multi-anagram where you've got different words being drawn out of the anagram without using all the letters. So Ram, Arab, and Rahab is going to be this one. And then a repurposed anagram where you can take part of the name of Judas Iscariot and reorder it to say traitor.
So I just typed in that in Google. What is a repurposed anagram? I don't think it's a thing.
I don't either. It's not a thing. So
nope.
Next he talks about the multi anagram. I'm not going to read all this, but again, it's the Ram, the first one here with the Ram. Then he talks about Arab as another word that's in there. And this is the one that I want to talk about here. Okay. So he says, Now I want you to look close at a third usage. In the third usage, Abraham, the bottom one, we have B-R-A-H-A. And if you rearrange these letters, we get Rahab. Now, why is Rahab in Abraham's name? Again, this anagram, this word within a word, completely ties to the identity of Abraham. Rahab would enter the messianic line as a Gentile. She would be part of the line of the promised seed that was promised to Abraham, Galatians 3:16. Now watch this bolded part. What is captured here by putting Rahab in the name Abraham by God is the revelation of the mystery that Paul writes about regarding the Jew and Gentile in the mystery of joint heirship of the faith they would have in Messiah Christ. So he has the revelation of the mystery of Jew-Gentile equality in the Abraham anagram.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. And again, it just goes back to, it's not that these are just kind of neat coincidences and we're like, oh, that's cool, look at that. He's saying there is legitimate doctrine being taught by these coded languages that are built into the Bible. There is doctrine here. And that's one of the big issues that I have with this. We also, at the very top of this page, there was another example where he said Abraham is a prime example where God will over and over spell different words to reveal the life of this man. So again, this is a God thing. This is what God was doing, and this is the purpose for which he was doing it, was to reveal the mystery in Abraham.
And then he says, this is seen through Rahab the Gentile being sown in all the way back in the Old Testament. Then he says this, the mysteries were hidden in plain sight.
Right.
I have such a problem with this, Nate.
Yeah.
Here, Gary is using his multi-anagram concept to contradict what the plain scriptures actually teach. The mystery was not hidden in plain sight in an anagram in Abraham's name. Ephesians 3:9 teaches that the mystery was hid in God.
Right.
And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This is a clear example of how Gary's contrived system teaches false doctrine and contradicts the clear statements of the scripture. He's contradicting what the scriptures clearly teach by saying that the anagram is hiding the mystery through the name of Rahab. Okay.
Right.
So yeah, and it's, go ahead.
No, I just like, this is where it gets, you know, this is why I keep saying this is cultish, because we're getting to the point now where we're downright denying what scripture clearly states in favor of the hidden knowledge. Like, this is, I don't know how you get more Gnostic than denying the clear, literal interpretation of scripture, denying the literal passages that talk about this. You just deny that and accept the hidden wisdom is the true wisdom. That's the true stuff.
The mystery is not hidden in plain sight. It's hidden in God. Sorry. Mm-hmm. I'm going to go with Ephesians 3:9, mystical reading of the Bible. So then he ends this quote. So you can see that Abraham has three different words within his name that relate to him. If we forced every anagram of God, there it is again, to be a full anagram, we would be limiting God, and you should not. So we are limiting God, Nate, by not, number one, we don't buy the anagram stuff as a legitimate interpretive model. And second, he's not following the stated rules of anagrams as literary devices.
Right.
But he's allowed to because we're limiting God and he's not. So he must know things we don't know.
Correct. Well, I mean, obviously, he's been very clear that he knows things that we don't. And he's told us that too in the comment sections and everything else that, you know, we're not humble enough for God to teach us these things. So,
So, Nate, with that being said, I think you're going to cover the next three examples here. So I'll just follow along with you here on the document so that everybody can see what you're talking about.
All right. So, as we've pointed out multiple times in this series, numbers play a massive role in cults and mystical beliefs. Virtually every ancient and modern system that we know of employs forms of numerology, gematria, and ciphers in their practices. Both New Age and New Thought have heavy emphasis on numerical importance, on hidden stuff in numbers, symbols, all that kind of stuff. In her book, I just got this last week. It just came out, the Happy Lies book by Melissa Doherty. And she gives a list on page 32 and 33 of practices central to the New Age belief. Among them are numerology, sacred geometry, and then a couple that I found interesting were kind of considering these recent events is that these people have a goal to bring a new age of enlightenment to the earth, bringing a utopia, which kind of sounds like where he's saying he's on a mission to go to England to bring the Apocrypha back to England. So that'll go back in the King James Bible. So it would be in Jesus's hand when he comes in his kingdom and he sets up this, you know, the kingdom on earth. And so it sounds a bit like that to me. And then while New Age is often associated with the Eastern mysticism, so like Hindu practices and stuff like that, you know, most of us, I think, are at least familiar with the phrase New Age, especially if you've read Gail Ripplinger's book, you should know the phrase New Age. And it underpins a lot of religious religions and thoughts today. But New Thought is equally old and it's far less known, but it's no less impactful on our world and how we see things. So New Thought is not new, neither is New Age. These things are both very ancient philosophies. They're just rewarmed and repurposed in modern times. And New Thought seems to be more Western in origin. So much of its ideology came from the mystic cults in Greece and Rome, as well as like the Middle East Jewish mysticism and Gnosticism. So I have here the Rosicrucians, for example, claim that man progresses by the mystical number 7. For at 7, he possesses a vital body, at 14, a desire body, at 21, a full formation of the mind through the so-called dense body is present at birth. And as one travels through the mazes of Rosicrucian terminology and theology, one encounters the fabulous three heavens, which are attained through suffering, silence, thought, and eventually the reincarnation wheel. And that's coming from the Kingdom of the Cults book. So it's clear, though, that special numbers play a role in the development of thought within cult and the occult practices. Gary recently included now ciphers in his presentation of all these numbers and things with the King James Bible. And he adds it to his list of miracles that prove the King James, as well as his own special calling and mission from heaven and his apostleship, which we talked about in a prior video. So you guys will have to go back and look at all the claims that he made about being a prophet in the latter age.
Yeah, right.
But I find it quite ironic because although Gary claims, be careful who you call a Gnostic heretic, I'm not a Gnostic heretic. He's using Gnostic, New Age, and New Thought numerology, and now adding ciphers. So it's almost like he came out and said, I'm not a Gnostic. Let me show you six Gnostic philosophies that I hold to prove that I'm not Gnostic. It's just,
yeah,
it's crazy. he said, at the core, Gnosticism holds that there is this hidden knowledge or hidden secrets that a guru or enlightened one, or perhaps one that's divinely called for a mission, we need one of them to reveal these secrets to us. Like I said, when we go back and show all this stuff that he's doing and how he follows no rules, that's correct. Why he's necessary as a guru, because we can't do what he's doing. Because if I tried to do it, I would follow the rules of math like an idiot, and I would never see what he's doing. Or I would follow the normal uses of anagrams, and I would never see what he sees in the Bible. Or I would follow, whatever, math, numbers, all the stuff that he's doing. I would follow the normal rules, and I would never come to the same conclusion. So we need Gary to be able to reveal these things to us.
Exactly.
So without him, we would never uncover the secrets, because he uses all this stuff with his own unique set of rules. And as Melissa Dotary says again, in New Thought, the Bible is just one of many spiritual books containing truth. It is an esoteric book that has hidden codes in it to uncover special spiritual laws, which obviously we're seeing that right now. It's an esoteric book. It's full of codes. It's full of anagrams. It's full of ciphers. It's full of number stuff. And these also have doctrinal importance to them. They have spiritual laws. And this is why God has awakened spiritual leaders and inner wisdom to help guide us to the truth about what it says and who we truly are. The Bible is to be understood through a modern awakened interpretation, sometimes through a spirit contact. So on the issue of cipher, Gary claims that certain portions of scripture have secret coded messages. Now, ciphers, by definition, are a secret or disguised way of writing a code. So it fits very nicely with secret societies, as we've seen with all your, Skull and Bone Society, Templars, Rosicrucians, Shriners, all these secret societies. They all use different ciphers. And Gnostic ideologies, because again, we're hidden language, we have hidden wisdom. And it's no surprise to me that Gary would then employ this as a practice in good biblical hermeneutics. So Gary claims that an Atbash cipher is being used in the Bible. And then these are some of the examples he gives. One is the Sheshach. Now, I noticed when I looked up on Wikipedia just what is an Atbash cipher, or found it on Wikipedia, and he kind of follows almost right along with the wiki page on his examples. So it's like that must have been what his playbook was. But the one
here is Sheshach. Are you saying that his examples he drew from the Wikipedia page?
It appeared to be to me that it looked like it came right almost out of order from the Wikipedia page on Atmas ciphers.
Okay.
It might not have been, but it looked very similar. So I just chuckled when I saw it. But he's using this to say that Sheshach is Babylon in Jeremiah 51:41, which was definitely one of the ones on the wiki page. And so if you go down, he Google searched Sheshach, and it says this place was unknown to scholars at first, but after applying the Atbash cipher, they realized it was the coded name for Babylon or Babel. And notice what he says, is God a Gnostic heretic for putting a cipher in the King James Bible? there are many verses with Atbash cipher code in it. And there are other codes like that album or whatever, etc. So not only is there this cipher, and it's in many texts, but there's also other ciphers that are occurring in the King James Bible. So I got this off the internet, and it says the Iabat cipher is a particular type of monoalphabetic cipher formed by taking the alphabet, and basically all you're doing is taking A is Z, B is Y, and you're just reversing the order. So it's completely backwards of what it should be normally. So obviously you have Hebrew here, and the second one unfortunately went on to the next page, so they're not right next to each other. But basically all you're doing is reversing, mirror imaging the alphabet so that it's completely backwards. Now, because there is only one way to perform this, you know, an Atbash cipher only works one way. A is Z and so B is Y and so on. The cipher provides no communication security and it lacks any sort of key. If multiple collating orders are available, which one is used in the encryption can only be used as a key, but this does not provide significantly more security considering that there's only a few letters which give away which one is used. So basically, as a code goes, Atbash ciphers are not a very good cipher if you want to code your language because they're easy to crack. Okay. But notice that in his claims that this is being used in scripture at random places, he doesn't tell you specifically how you would know they're being employed in those places. He can make up his own rules about how to use this, when to use it, right, where to use it, where to apply it. And also he just says, oh, there's other ciphers too. So now he can grab at random any number of ciphers or ciphers he makes up as well and just apply them to scripture and say, oh, see, it's this cipher now. And I'm using this code. And so the possibilities for coded language in the Bible are now completely limitless. We could run an infinite amount of different ciphers on the Bible and come up with an infinite amount of different interpretations based on those ciphers.
Right.
So basically what does it say here? So the supposed cipher name for Babylon in the Bible is not proof that God intended us to use cipher on scripture. It does not logically follow. So Gary also develops no method from scripture to guide you on when or where to use the ciphers, nor does he give clear direction as to the significance of what that information you might glean would be. Okay. So again, any passage of scripture that tells you that the Bible is a coded document that you need to apply ciphers to.
Not that I'm aware of.
Right. And then even if we did, what do we do with that information? You know, what's the significance of that information?
Right.
So yeah. Gary claims that this is proof God wants you to do ciphers on scripture because he thinks there's this place where there is a cipher being used. Therefore, that's God's intention again. So, however, this is not the only explanatory option available, and we cannot say for sure which one is in fact true. So you take the Shishak example he gave. There are other possible things. Number one, Shishak could be a legitimate place in Babylon that we just don't know about. It's lost to history. These things happen. Over time, we lose cities that are conquested and buried in a tell underneath 10 other cities over time. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is the Jews, who were enemies of Babylon, were using a cipher. And because they probably didn't want to, you know, get beheaded by Nebuchadnezzar or one of the kings for talking ill of them, they would refer to Babylon as Shishak. So God just included it because that's what they referred to it as, or it could be a cipher. So there's three options. Now, from scripture, can we definitively say which one of those three options is true?
I would say no.
So here's the problem then. It's presumptuous for Gary to say, well, I know it's absolutely option three. And more than that, I know exactly what God intended by doing that.
Right.
So the biggest problem I have with the cipher theory, besides I think it's false, that the theological implications, which we want to keep drawing back to in all of these examples. What are the theological implications or doctrinal implications? So the one here is when you have a coded message in a text, what is more important? The plain message that everyone can read, including your enemies, or the hidden message in the text? Which one is more important?
What's the obvious answer is the, well, for Gary, for us, it'd be the plain message, right? Like, what is
the text? But if it really is, if the Bible really is completely, you're supposed to do ciphers on it, and it's got all this hidden meaning.
Okay, I follow you now. Go ahead.
Right. Yeah. If you and I are in a war, right, and there's a war going on, and we're high-ranking officials in this, and I send you a letter, and the letter is just a personal letter about how the war is affecting me emotionally and financially, but included in that letter is marching orders and all kinds of stuff that I need you to know to wage this war, and you have to use a cipher to determine what's the important part of that letter, the personal part or the coded part?
The coded part, in that case, you just presented.
Right, because the letter is a pretense. I'm only sending you that letter. It's probably not even true or fully true. I'm just making stuff up so I can put a cipher in it. So the problem I have is if the Bible is then cipher, if it's all coded language, then that would mean by default, the coded stuff is what's important.
And yes.
The plain reading of the text then becomes subpar. It's only a pretense. You know, the rest of Scripture is really just a pretense so that God can hide these codes in the flowery stuff of the rest of the Bible.
Yeah.
And so if you do that, the plain text, I say in the last little bit there, the plain text becomes mundane, or even for the purpose of deceiving the reader, i.e. the body of Christ. And this opens the door to say that the whole of the text is symbolic and that we can allegorize it as we please. So the implication to this is when you do this, you're really walking right into allegorizing the Scripture. You have to walk away from a literal interpretation since the important stuff is the hidden stuff.
Yeah, and we already saw that in the thing I did with the anagrams and the mystery being hidden in the anagram.
Right.
So the coded language of the anagram is more important than the plain verse that says that the mystery was hidden in God.
Right, because had we known that, the Old Testament saints would have already knew about the mystery had they known the proper anagrams.
Yeah, it's a mess. So for the sake of time, Nate, you got two more things here to cover, right?
Yeah, I think they're both pretty quick. So the next one's the marginal notes and symbols. So another strange and Gnostic element that Gary adds to his proofs is the inspiration and significance of the marginal notes and marginal symbols in the 1611. The latter will be shortly discussed. So Gary claims that even the marginal symbols now teach some sort of doctrine. So he shows here the dagger, the asterisk, and the two parallel lines with the King James translators used to point the reader over to the margins to read notes on various readings or stuff like that. Cross references, things like that, just marginal notes. And these were instead of numbering their footnotes, they did different symbols to shoot you over to the edge of the text. So he says, well, a dagger here, that looks like a one, so we'll make that a one. The asterisk has six spokes, so that obviously means it's a six. And then the two parallel lines, again, they appear to look like ones, so we're going to make those a one. And now we have 1611 in these marginal symbols. Which, yay, that I don't know what that means, but okay.
Makes perfect sense, Nate. Perfect sense.
So in this one, this is where I think Peterson was taking out of, this is the verse about where the Lord would put his name, and he makes a big deal out of Jesus's name in the King James Bible. And so obviously that's where Jesus put his name. And Gary drops down and says, well, I see my little symbols in order of 1611. And so therefore 1611 in the same chapter as where the Lord would put his name. Wow. Isn't that neat? This is a miracle. So Gary claims that these symbols teach doctrine through symbolism and prove the King James Bible. Yet all the occurrence of it not working are looked over and the principle itself is never established in Scripture or otherwise. So even in the picture, you can see there's marginal notes above his examples. There's marginal notes below the examples, and they don't follow his supposed pattern. And I would have liked to seen that in the verse about where the Lord would put his name. That would be more convincing if there was anything to it, but we're just going to skip by that. So anything on that?
No, it's pretty self-explanatory. It's just completely made up.
Right.
I mean, he's just making it up. But he's he's making it up, and he's saying God's giving it to him, or that, you know, he's somehow being led to say these things or something along those lines.
Right.
So,
all right. So, two ways of counting. So this one is the, I think, the last major point we have. This one was interesting, considering some of the background information on this. So in the past, in Gary's first book, he used the inspired chapter divisions of Isaiah. And I say inspired there because you're right. In his view, the 66 chapters correlate to the 66 books of the Bible. At least it did back when his first book was published. So he says that these chapter divisions, the verse divisions, everything in a 1611 is completely inspired by God. Okay. So he used that to prove that there were 66 canonized books in the Bible. Okay, cool. So then Gary has since moved his position. Now he wants the Apocrypha, which would bring the total to 80 canonized books. So now he has a problem. He had a stated position, and we talked about this in our last videos. Stated position that Isaiah proved 66 books of the Bible. Now he's moving to the Apocrypha. For anyone who knows anything about math and numbers, the number 66 and the number 80 are not the same number. They're not the same value. If I offer you $80 and $66, and you can have one of those, I would hope any prudent person would take the 80 because it's more than 66. But rather than admitting he was wrong and recanting his view of the inspired chapter and verse, which he can't do, that's his stated position. The chapters and verses are absolutely inspired. He can't back down from that. He's doubled down with a new system of counting. So, yeah, you know, the background is important to this, right?
Yep.
So this system of, so his new system of counting he's going to bring in now is based off a certain abacus of Japanese design. And apparently he's like a fifth Dan black belt crazy guy and using Japanese abacuses, I guess. I don't know what that is, but he names some high name. He's like, I'm pretty high in it. But in Gary world, you can now have a both and Bible. With this new method of counting, he claims that you can say the King James Bible, which has only 66 books, is the Word of God, and the King James Bible that has 80, including the Apocrypha, is also the Word of God. They're both, right?
Yeah.
And they're the same. So here's, this is how he's using the 1611 hand, which, like I said, we'll do a video on the hand itself later, so I'm not going to go into that. But there's the abacus and the correlation between how they count. That doesn't look like two different systems of counting to me. It looks like they correlate to each other, but whatever. He said it's two different ways, so we have to just go with whatever he says. Then
hang on. But that he doesn't prove that. He just says it.
No, yeah, he just claims it without any proof. There's different ways of counting. Look, here's an abacus and here's a hand, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah.
So then he has, look, you can get the 66 books, which is the Father and the Holy Ghost, Old and New Testament, or you can have the 80 books with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, this and that Bible. So
okay. Hey, just real quick. I got a real problem here, too, with him equating the Apocrypha with Christ.
Right. Right.
The intercessory ministry of Christ with the Apocrypha, right. And him saying that the Apocrypha is playing the Christological role in interceding between the Old and the New Testament. Anyone, it seems to me that anyone listening to that should have a major problem with that.
Oh, yeah.
There's no verses for that. There's no doctrine that proves that. He's just making it up.
Right. Yeah. And again, the theological and doctrinal implications to this stuff are just crazy. I don't understand how you could even call yourself evangelical, you know, not even fundamentalist, but even evangelical when you're running into this stuff.
Right. Yeah. Anyway, you were saying,
all right. So, like we just kind of mentioned, and right at the bottom, God's counting system on the bottom of that banner, that's God's counting system. So God counts this way. Again, there's that God is doing this. So Gary never demonstrates how to count in order to arrive at both those totals, and how these would both be true simultaneously. Regardless, that breaks the law of identity. You know, this is the logical law of identity. They can't both be true. Now, you might be able to say, like, we could say, like, the book of John, for example, the Gospel of John is the word of God, but it's not the totality of the word of God. So if he wanted to say the 81 is the totality and the 66 are part of that, okay, I guess you could say that, but you can't say then that the 66 is the full word of God and the 80 is the full word of God.
Yeah, it's 66 is not 80. As you say, the law of identity right. doesn't allow it. And so not only is this unscriptural, it's also illogical.
Right. Yeah. So here's why I think Gary is going to this. So this counting thing is just stupid, but I think Gary has to. Gary cannot admit he was wrong about Isaiah in the 66 chapters and books. Number one, because he put it in writing. It's not like if he did a YouTube video and just rips it down and pretends like he never said the stuff. It's published. It's out there. It's circulated. He can't take that back. And remember that Gary claimed that everything in the 1611 was inspired by God, including chapter numbers. So this includes all the metatextual data beyond the text of Scripture. Further, he also claims he's a prophet sent by God in the latter days. Yes. So to admit he was wrong is to admit he is a false prophet.
Yes.
Now, I have these verses here. It says Deuteronomy 18:20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name. And that's why I pointed out how many times, even just in this document, he said, this is God's way. This is God's thing. God does this. God does that. I think you would agree. Gary presumes to say a lot in the name of the Lord.
Yep.
But if they, which I have not commanded him to speak or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. In verse 22, and when a prophet speak in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him or have no respect of him. So Gary's solution then is not to come out and just say, guys, I screwed up. I was wrong. Maybe Isaiah 66 chapters, the chapters weren't inspired, or maybe I was just wrong about the correlation between the 66 chapters with the 66 books. I was wrong, guys. My bad. Sorry. Scratch that from the record of my first book. He can't do that. So to solve the problem, he has decided to say, I'm not the problem. You all are the problem. You people are so stupid, you don't even know how to count. And that's your problem. That's why you think 66 and 80 aren't the same numbers. You don't even know how to count. So I'm good. I don't have to recant anything. I'm still a prophet. I'm not a false prophet. I can go on because I have two ways of counting that I won't tell you because you're not level 80 yet, I guess. When you're level 80, then you can get that information.
Yeah, I mean, it's sad to see it, though, right? That he paints himself right. into... So he writes the first book where he argues the thing about the 66 chapters in Isaiah and the 66 books of the Bible. And then he writes a second book where he's now got to add the Apocrypha and have the Apocrypha be the intercessor between the Old and New Testament. Right. But yet he said what he said in the first book. So now he's got to like figure a way out of this. And so what he comes up with is two ways of counting. So you can have two different numbers and both right. numbers are legitimate, but everything in the 1611 is inspired. So I it's just confused. He's making this up as he goes along. He takes gematria, right. Kabbalism, anagrams, numerology. He takes the whole bag of tricks, if you will, and he can just make it be anything that he wants it to be. And right. what's concerning to me is the people that are listening to this mm-hmm. that are like, that they don't have like alarm bells and sirens going off that, right. wait a minute, maybe we shouldn't be, maybe this isn't quite right. Maybe we shouldn't be listening right. to this.
Right. You know, it in my mind, just that alone, just him saying the Isaiah 66 stuff, you know, compared with him claiming to be a prophet. Again, you and I would never claim to be a prophet because you and I are at least this much humble to say I've been wrong in the past. And so hopefully we're not going to go to the Old Testament where if we're ever wrong about something we say, this is what the Lord teaches or this is what the Lord says. I mean, back then they were supposed to kill a prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord and said something false. So we would never claim to be a prophet because I've been wrong constantly. And I know even right yeah. now I'm wrong about something. I don't know what it is.
Oh, yeah. But you got to be willing to change your opinion. So,
right.
Well, Nate, that brings us to the end of what we wanted to talk about in this first video. I appreciate you joining me again for this conversation. In the next video, people should be on the lookout for us to discuss the hand revelation topic. So without any further delay, Nate, I'm going to go ahead and give the gospel and we'll bring this particular episode to a close. So if you're listening right now and you've never trusted Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood for you on the cross, his burial, his resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for your sin, and that Christ's sacrifice on your behalf satisfied the offended justice of God against sin, you need to trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Stop relying on your work, your effort, your church going, whatever it is that you're relying on that you think makes you right before God Almighty, and just trust and rely exclusively on what Christ did for you. So with that being said, Nate, again, I appreciate you joining us. The rest of you, stay tuned for the next episode in the series on the hand revelation. Thanks for your attention,
you guys.
And we will see you next time.